By far, my favorite part of this morning is when Joseph amened to download the app. That was... I know what church you came from, and they do that all the time, don't they? I went to a service at Joseph's old church. They amen everything. You don't have to do that with me. I know. I believe you're listening, okay? Yeah. Don't amen everything. I was trying to think if I was going to ask you guys to be praying about this today, but then I remembered I don't have to check in with anyone because I was just put in charge. So what I would like you to do is be praying and thinking about something we're going to be developing more and talking about in the next coming weeks, and that is Living Ways, time to reboot children's ministries. It's been pretty well closed since the pandemic, and it's time to bring it back up. And so there, for a church our size, I've been looking at what's the best thing to do. And what we really need is a team of 12 volunteers. That would be a team that we could use to launch the children's ministries again. And why I want 12 is because it allows us to make it to where each volunteer serves once a month, so that nobody's overtaxed, no one's over-serving. And so if you are just certain that's not you, that you're just, that's, I must be talking to the person next to you, I want you to pray anyway. Because yes, God does call men to children's ministries and all kinds of people. So just pray about it. Is God asking you to serve your church once a month? It's a very, we make it really simple for you. We pick curriculum that you can follow the plan exactly. You just have to be one page ahead of everybody else, flip through it the night before, you're ready to go. Craft, everything should be ready for you. Or if you're really creative and you want to just be creative with it, you can do that. I mean, hit the waypoints, be creative. And so how you feel like taking hold of it, we're going to make it easy for you. And we want to make it work for you. And we don't want to overtax anybody. We want it to be just one simple time a month. So I'll be praying about that because we're going to be picking stuff, going through some different sources, and then we'd like to have some signups. So be praying now, asking the Lord now, thinking about that now. Now, I know what you're probably thinking is that I'm up here to deliver the New Year's themed sermon. I am not. I'm not going to do it because we have a devotional for that that went out last week. If you did not do the group devotional, they're in the back still because they're really for New Year's in general, not just to replace the service on the 26th. We actually drove to my parents and we did it at their house with the whole family, brothers and sisters and everything, and it was good. I mean, not to toot my own horn because I wrote the thing, but the questions are good. So if you haven't done it, you can, I mean, they're good enough. You can write the questions and you answer them. Like, I didn't even think of how I was going to answer this. So grab one on the way out, and it's a great way to reflect on the year previous and ask God, what is he doing in the year ahead? We are starting a new series. Today's series is talking about our great high priest. And what this whole series is about is, what is Jesus doing right now? We have an idea of what he did. And we have an idea of what he will do at the second coming, but what is he doing right now? From the time that he became alive, there's a very remarkable truth about Jesus. He never departs from his humanity. It's still there. Somewhere, that heart is still beating. And those lungs are still expanding. Blood is still oxygenating. And he is very much doing something right now. So we should ask ourselves, what is this? What is he doing? And how does this impact us? Scarred hands are still praying for you. And this adds a mystery to heaven, honestly, that one in the flesh could be there at the right hand of God. So what is he up to anyway? I think there's a good place to start, and that is making the... There we go. I need to get it. Thank you. The sound was bugging me. A great place to start is to ask, who is Christ in the cosmos? Who is this person? How does he fit into it? In the story of all existence, that is. And this is the question about Jesus that has always been so critical. Who do you say he is? Jesus asked the disciples, who are people saying that I am? And they said, oh, they think you're a prophet. Some think you're a crazy heretic. Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? Peter answers back, you're the Son of God. And this is the truth, the central truth that the church should be built on. So we have questions. I mean, this is a question that the world asks all the time. History Channel asks it all the time, the real Jesus. So who is he? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he the ultimate nice guy? Is he a lunatic who claimed to be God incarnate? Or is he maybe a good story based on other cultural stories, other divines that came down, Hercules, sort of a greatest hits of his type, of his predecessors? Or is he the creator? Is he the redeemer and the nexus of all creation? We're going to be looking at what is Jesus doing now by the book that covers that the best. We're going to be doing a very brief study through Hebrews. I know it is a dense book, but we're going to make it clear. We're going to do our best. There's two things really to appreciate about this book. One is that it is dense. It is far deeper than it is wide. It takes a lot of Bible lexicons to get through this thing. And the recipients, we have to understand something about them, that they're making a very tough decision, one of the toughest ever made, tougher than their ancestors. You see, they've taken hold of some truth. The recipients, they're Jews, Hebrews, that's why it's written to Hebrews, therefore the name. And they've taken hold of this truth that Jesus is the Messiah, what everybody's been waiting on and looking forward to. And as time is going on, that excitement that he's arrived is now beginning to get just vexed and chafed and having problems because they are the minority. Most people aren't. In fact, it's still at a spot now to where the Israel as a nation or as a group of people have yet to embrace Christ as the Messiah. To be cut off from the synagogue, like these recipients are, is to essentially be cut off from Israel. They found an incredible truth. You see, with Jesus inserted, everything begins to make sense. Imagine one day, or many thousands of years from now, archaeologists are digging up our civilization. And they're finding all kinds of stuff that is related to a smartphone. They're seeing things that plug into cars, charging cables, wireless charging ports. They're finding phone cases, and they just don't know how it all comes together. They can tell whatever we were using it everywhere. What is it? Until one day they finally dig up an iPhone and they find out what it was. Everything else would make sense, wouldn't it? All of the earbuds and the charging ports, I mean, everything, they'd know so much about us by the one central thing that we're all using. This is the way Jesus works. Insert a resurrected Messiah into Old Testament theology and you just have Christianity. An interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, when he got saved, he had this vision of Jesus, and then he went into hiding into Arabia by himself with just scrolls of scripture, and that's where he went. He reemerges, and the 12 disciples are shocked when they meet him, that they're all just standing around agreeing with each other. Jesus was never taught by a Christian. He wasn't taught by Christ himself. And yet, if you put in a resurrected Messiah, Christianity materializes, and his theology was the same as theirs. So when we look at the book of Hebrews, we're going to see a book that is really rich with Old Testament imagery that Hebrews would have gotten really well, and Americans don't get super well. It made a lot of sense to them, and it was very catered to them, but it's also very rich. I'm telling you, you cannot unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. You just can't do it. If you attempt to do that, you saw off the branch of Christianity from the tree that supports it. One makes sense of the other. It's built on the other. Jesus is the grand fulfillment. Then we understand everything as we realize who he is. So Jesus is the missing piece, and they've discovered it. And so much depth of this book is based on who Jesus is and encouraging them to follow in it, but they're tempted to actually leave the faith altogether because people around them aren't accepting it. They've taken hold of truth, and they want to let it go. As I said, they're being cut off from synagogues, arranged marriages are being broken off, they're being segregated from the people, they're being cut off from Israel, the only identity they have ever had. This is a group of people that can't even identify with the land because they've had so much trouble controlling it. They can't identify with their government because they're hardly ever the ones in charge of themselves. So what they have, what unifies all of them, is their faith, their hope in a Messiah, and the religious practices that happen within a synagogue at intermarriage. You cut that off from them and you are taking everything. It is a hefty price that these Christians are facing. But the author makes it very clear. Jesus is the truth. You can't measure truth by public opinion, by the consensus of everybody as they come together, we'll know what it means. The fact is, truth is God, and God alone is stable. And so the encouragement of this whole book is to build our lives on that which is stable, and that is Christ. Jesus is alive in this very moment, living and doing things on our behalf. And it's worth stopping and building a life on him. This is going to be complicated because I did it stupid. Oh, well. I'm new. Let's read it off up here. We're going to read our passage for today. This is the intro. And this, whoever wrote this, we actually don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's a really good theory it was Paul, but it's not for certain. He never says who wrote it. He's a genius. In the first four verses, he's going to basically say the whole book. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. In the opening, he's talking about Old Testament prophecy. Different ways and various kinds is a way of saying that it's a distributed piecemeal of truth, things coming together, almost like a mystery. If you watch English mysteries, why are the English good at writing mysteries? Are they just surrounded by them? I don't know. You watch PBS for a few hours and you think that like people get murdered in the Cotswolds every day. But you know, those whole shows, they're about a little bit of mystery revealed here, a little bit there, and then you have to piece it together to get a whole picture. And you can easily come to the wrong conclusion. I mean, isn't a mystery great when you don't get it till it's revealed? You never could come to the right conclusion, and when it does, snaps together amazingly. Each saw a part, and they're adding to the picture. And yet in Christ is the whole picture. It's the reveal. It's when we find out the whodunit or who's it about. The Old Testament is revealing things about Christ through and through. When prophets is referring to everyone from Moses to the historical books to the Psalms, we know he's definitely talking about Psalms because this author is going to quote Psalms over and over and over again. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment and the fullness of the picture of everything that we've been waiting on. The plan was always for Christ to come. It's not plan B because humanity failed. That the God who made the universe always intended to participate in it. We have this interesting thing where we have this habit we can sometimes have where we think that we believe God could do great things in our lives. No one says, well, he's not powerful enough. We tend to think that he could, but where our faith gets weak is that we think he won't. I think he could make my life a fresh and new thing. I think I could maybe expect things to be great, but to be honest, I just don't think he will. If in Christ is revealed everything, the fullness of God, the perfect representation and picture, we have to embrace something that Christ shows us something very critical, that God is absolutely someone that gets involved in our lives and that will act for us. God created you so that he could act on your behalf, so that that could happen. You got to remember, Jesus doesn't just reveal stuff on the Sermon on the Mount. He reveals it with his coming. He reveals it with the ways he treated people. He is completely and totally the orienting picture of who God is and what things are for and where we're headed and how we fit into it. Yes, God wants to be in your finances. Yes, God wants to help you. Yes, God cares about your past and the things that happened that are painful and things that are worth remembering. God cares about your future and he's involved in it. God cares about your family and wants it to succeed. And God will act because his nature is revealed in Christ, that he came to this earth. It is what he is about. Jesus has always been a doer. He does. In fact, what's revealed here is of the Trinity, Jesus was the creator, each one taking their part. But it wasn't the Father that put his hands to creation, but the Son that did it. Jesus is the one that put on the Carhartts and put his hands to work and created the universe. No career could have possibly fit him better than the one he chose when he came here to be a carpenter. He is a builder, a creator, and a doer. That the hands-on physical side of God became hands and feet themselves. The ministry of the Son is a physical thing of action and doing. Jesus is the member of the Trinity with dirt on his fingernails and calluses on his palms. He works tirelessly, and he is alive in this moment, working tirelessly on your behalf. The incredible humility of Jesus, not just to do the work, but be willing to take it through his work, and not because he could claim it as incredible. Jesus could have claimed this universe as his because he is creator. And yet he chose to come and to inherit it as a man. He made it. He worked for it. It's twice his. You see, humanity was anointed and failed to administrate creation, to take rule over, to take dominion. This is what was asked of them. They're placed in paradise, and they're placed in a place where they're told to name the creatures, which is a way of taking control, and to take dominion, to take this paradisal life and to wrap it around the earth. And the falling of sin, as it enters their lives, ended this hope, seemingly. Creation becomes unruly, and humanity is unworthy of the calling. But humanity's failed attempt to administer this creation is saved by God becoming a man to do it for us, to lead us through it, and to go first. Through Christ, we haven't failed. He has gone as a forerunner, and that comes, if you ever heard the term forerunner, that's going to be used in this book. It comes from Hebrews, that he has gone ahead of us, becoming us, and not taking dominion and saying, I will take control of this because I'm creator and because I'm God, but did it as a man so that he could share that dominion with us and to bring us back up and to restore us from what we fell from. This is critical as we relate to Christ to know he did it as a man. Because when we pray to Christ, we connect with someone who has empathy and experience and weakness as a human, who took that on to himself. He's not simply over immortal God alone who was overwhelmingly different, therefore he did everything different from us. It says that he was a human and was tempted and overcame. He knows what it's like to struggle as a human. He knows what it's like to lose family members and to weep over them and friends. In fact, Joseph is completely missing in the life of Jesus. He's not at the crucifixion. He's nowhere. The only thing we can assume is that he died. He could have died in Egypt before they came back up. And yet, even though Jesus knows who his heavenly Father is, he wept and mourned a loss of a parent. He knows that pain. When we pray, we need to pray with a kind of confidence, knowing that we are praying with someone who knows what it's like to be in our spot and knows how bad it hurts. That it's not like we're talking to some disconnected billionaire who inherited dad's money and never put it in day's work. But we know someone who knows what it's like to wake up early and to work hard and to earn what he had. It's the same kind of thing that we live in. We live with a Lord that we pray to that knows what it's like to be you because he walked this world just like you. This is what makes Jesus the perfect priest picture that the book of Hebrews refers to as our high priest. Because he can go between physical and divine to represent us and to bring us back in reconciliation. In verse 2, it talks about that in previous times, but in these latter days, Jesus, they were spoken to by the Son. There's a Jewish perspective that's very old, and it's very well established by this point, and it's this idea that there's going to be a coming eschatological age, meaning an end, that human history has this course, but then God will intervene, and it's going to change dramatically forever. So there's kind of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Rabbis debated often when the Messiah would come. Would it be in the first one, ours, or would it be in the eschaton? Is that when he comes? Jesus, as we find out, though, is in both. He's in the closing of this age and the inauguration of the age that is to come. Christ is the future breaking through to this one right now. In the Industrial Revolution, England was the first country to do it. If you're not familiar with Industrial Revolution, it was when everything changed, factories instead of farms, and you went from these rural counties to these enormous cities and factories, and there was a point when England had its foot in both of those worlds. They were in one foot into what's very much our world, the post-industrial world, and still back, whether it's sheep and it's dogs, and they were in both at the same time, and they brought this change of the two of them. You could have gone there, and it would have maybe felt less like the industrial age than it does now, but it would have felt nothing like the medieval ages and things that preceded it. Jesus is bringing about a change of the age. a change of what's going on, that we find at the crossroads of all things, the pivot of history and in the cosmos, as it changes from what it is now to what it will be for eternity, it pivots on Jesus at the center of it, taking us from one and bringing us into the other, closing out one, the final prophet, the last person, the grand fulfillment, and the Messiah, the King of the universe forever. Christ is the crossroads of all ages. He takes us from looking at pieces of God to seeing him fully, transitioning us from wondering what is God going to do to seeing him completely. This is how it comes so personal in our lives, how Jesus comes so personal in our lives, that he goes feet down into our muck, into the mess, and initiates an age of hope and purity in each one of us, that he is at the turning point in your life. He was there to end the age of a wreck and a mess and pain and to begin the next one. Like I said, Jesus comes in Carhartts. He is not wearing office attire and not willing to get into the mess in the muck of your messy life or the messy week you've had. He shows up, he arrives, he bursts upon the scene and helps you transition from one mess to a very clean future. He is a pivot person. He always has been, always will be. In the grand way of the eschaton and in the personal way of when Jesus comes into your life, both the first time and every time, he will put his feet down into the muck, into the messy age, into the garbage, and he'll do his work. He has always been a doer. Verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The radiance of God's glory is kind of like saying Jesus is the godness of God. It's the part that Moses couldn't look at. It was the part that could strike you dead. He is the godness of God, the holy center of who God is. Yet at the same time, very cleverly saying that he also projects outward and lands at places far away. He is the absolute essence of holy worth, and yet he's also the ray of glory that falls on the earth. Just as the immense sun that we orbit is so hot and full of so much energy, yet its rays still fall gently on us and warmly on us and give life to this earth, so is the sun coming to us. God's best and most intimate inner power is made extremely personal through Jesus. And that is why this is the second age, because that is a very remarkable thing to have available to us. Creation is continually dependent on Jesus as creator, that he sustains things through his mighty word, and it's not the other way around. Jesus does not need us, he wants us. The same God who holds the universe in perfect scientific balance is made extremely personal to you, like sun, like rays of sun coming from the earth onto your personal life to bring your life and to bring you into balance. If he can sustain the universe, he can sustain you. No one will come close to doing the job that God can do for you in that, of being your wonderful counselor, of being your balancer, to sustain you. He alone is worthy of utter lordship in our lives. Nothing else can balance him. Nothing else needs to offset his crazy teachings. Nothing needs to be in any way controlling him. He is the balance of all things, and nothing is worthy of his place as Lord of our life. We'll develop this idea a little bit more in later weeks, where he talks about Jesus came and sat at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the connection between flesh and divine, as we said. He advocates for you, and he lobbies for your cause constantly, with prayers and groaning that and a point to where none of your pain is forgotten. Nothing is left unwatched. You are not overlooked or forsaken in any matter. God is with you. We'll discuss this prayerful aspect of the high priest later. I wanted to look at one last thing before we move on, though. There's a phrase in here, superior to angels. And even if we don't develop it super deep, it's worth talking about that, because there's this question of how could Christ have come, and it says that he was a little, that he ascended above the angels, that he was one point lower than them. And this phrase can throw people, but the context is critical because we were just told that he's creator of all things. He created angels. The author just told us he's creator God. It means that Christ humbled himself and ascended below and gave up some honor for a time and did it completely as a man. You can think of Henry Ford in his office. And he's up there and he's working and something's wrong on the assembly floor. Nobody can figure it out how to put two things together. He was actually not good at that, but in my made-up story, he is. So he leaves his office. He goes down to the assembly floor. He goes past the second floor where all the executives are, and then he goes down to the assembly floor, and he does it better than anybody else because it's his factory, and he goes back up. For a while, he would have been humbled below his position and below the other executives that wouldn't go down there and do it, but only to ascend back up with the top honor that he, from the lowest to the top of that company, he is the best. That's what Christ did. That from the lowest to the best, from the lowest to the highest, he has had greater honor. That he returns, that his work as a man was worthy of honor higher than angels. For a little while low and brought back up high. At the center of the universe, what we see in this point of this is that Jesus is everything. He is the center of the cosmos. It's creator, the one who earned over to take it, take over the reins, the one who redeems it, who brings it from one point to the next. He is God in the highest, and he's descended down to bring it up. At all of the center of everything, life and eternity, all of it comes down to one individual, the Son, to connect it all. Peter puts this really well. In the book of Peter, this, a similar warning that we're seeing today. He says, for in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, meaning it's a kind of Israel, but in a worshipful sense, it was the mountain, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. I want to show you a quick picture of a cornerstone. This is, in ancient architecture, the first thing you would set is a cornerstone, and it was dug extremely deep. That goes under the ground like an iceberg, and you would align everything to it. It was laid first, and the entire building is going to be oriented on where those corners go. And so you'd put one in first, so instead of laying it out and laying out strings and everything, after the strings, they would lay one corner, and everything would be built off of that. And it's set deep to stabilize. The image that Peter is drawing up is, it paints such a picture that's similar to what we're talking about today, that they should have stopped and built on it, that when Christ came, they should have said, this is the cornerstone. This is what the entire complex, everything that we will ever do will be built on him. But refusing to build on him, they walked past him and they tripped over him and they've fallen. They don't recognize it, they move past it and they stumble and they fall. Just as the cornerstone is meant to orient an entire complex, so Christ is meant to orient our entire lives. In landscape photography, when you take a picture of something, you have to always make sure that your camera is tilted to be completely level with the horizon, because if not, it looks bad. You could actually go to your old landscapes you've taken, and you could just get in your phone and do that little trick where you can rotate it a little bit. As soon as the horizon is straight, the entire photo will look better, because everything looks crooked. Nothing can be lined up to except for the horizon, the flat line. Christ's orientation reveals to us what is crooked. Sometimes we have this idea when we think about giving our lives to Christ, and we think to ourselves, we have to recognize something, that there is malignant evil that is going to be speaking false truth to us, deceiving us. And one of the things we think is, I know exactly what it looks like to be a Christian. I know what that would be like, and I don't want it. But the fact is, you just don't. You don't know what it's like until you've been there. And you might think, I'll have to become the worst stereotypes that I see, but it's not true. I'm telling you, if you stop and you build on Christ, crooked is shown for crooked and straight is shown for straight. What is messed up is shown for being messed up. The bad examples that we see from Christians that have caused wounds are people that took their eyes off that horizon, that took their eyes away from the cornerstone and started building something extremely crooked. It is a renewing, ongoing pursuit of ours to always realign and to ask, what is at the center of our life? If he's at the nexus of the universe, what's at the nexus in here? He is the exact representation of holy perfection and truth. If you need to get your life on track, look no further than Jesus. By soaking in his teaching, reading his word, watching what he does, all points lead back to him. All roads come back to him. And that is why if you forsake him, you're lost. Christ is the core of everything, a pivot point between eternal meaning and the temporal brokenness, bringing things together, creating all things, and binding them together in himself. He is the ultimate revelation. Nothing can be revealed about God that we don't see completely and plainly in his Son. He is the creator of the universe. And though he could have claimed it as creator, he claims it through his work so that he could share it with us. He is the pivot from one age to the next, at the center of all things, leading us in our personal lives and the cosmos. He will be the pivot from one age to the next. He's the nexus of life, creation, the universe, and he should be the nexus of you. Superior to man and their politics and their philosophy and short-lived happiness, nothing should be your cornerstone other than Christ. Christ must be first in your life. So many things are vying to be the cornerstone of our lives: our sense of personal pride, what people are going to think about us, our reputations, our legacy at work, our financial success. Even our freedom can't be the center of our life, the thing that we sum ourselves up by. The question comes to you today: what is first in your life? Right now, what has been first in your life? What is orienting everything? Did you move past Christ, and are you tripping? Having Jesus as a major part of your life is not the same as him being the nexus, the corner, the center, everything. Jesus isn't patchwork that we can throw on to fix certain things and not some little fixed method. He is the full, unobscured, all-encompassing revelation of God, and this is the stopping point, that as we live our lives searching for purpose, searching for who we are, searching for what we should do, when you reach this cornerstone, stop looking and start building. To not go beyond him. Who he is in the cosmos is the one to stop at. What orients your life is going to impart your identity. So who are you in your own eyes is going to greatly be dictated by who Christ is in your eyes. Think about it this way. The first question is, who do you say Jesus is? How you answer that question is going to automatically populate and answer the next one. Who do you say you are? If Jesus is everything and you belong to him, then that is your destiny and identity. And this transforms who we think we are. And when we transform who we think we are, it transforms everything. So go no further. Like the recipients of Hebrews, you need to know to go no further and to look nowhere else than Jesus. Jesus is the center of all things, and all roads lead back to him. If anything else is your center, functions as your compass, it aligns everything else, it needs to be torn up so we can build on the Son, giving first ourselves to him in salvation and continually more and more of our lives as we surrender and grow. I think things in this room and lives in here needs to shift today. That we can believe and we can profess it, but there is things in our lives that shows whether that is the center of all things. Simple surrender, like salvation or playing again, to put Christ at the center and everything else will click around him, fall around him. As we supplant the things that should not be there and focused on Christ instead, we're going to find that we grow in the knowledge of God. Why? Because that's what staring at Jesus does. The perfect and complete representation, showing us exactly who this God is to be. Christ is a representation of God, main plane. And as our lives change and orient around him, I'm going to tell you, crooked will show for crooked. Straight will show for straight. Judgment is going to be something that you become very good at understanding the world around you as he takes the center. I'm going to invite Brad to come up and play as we pray and close out. But the question is for us all today is, what is on the throne of your life? What's at the center? What is the thing that everything else pivots around? Beyond even saying that it's just Christianity or religion, I'm saying that it should be Christ. That's the point of this, is that it is the Son that is the full revelation, that everything we think about is who am I in Christ, and what am I supposed to do in light of what Christ is doing? What is really consuming you? And that we would take a moment to say, God, what is on the throne? Have a moment of prayer and say, God, I want you there. I want you to be the first and foremost thing, and let all things be below you. Let's pray this morning. God, I pray that you would give us spiritual discernment into our own selves and some self-awareness as to what really has been mattering most to us this week. What's taken up our thoughts? What has made us think that we understand who we are by comparison with that? And Lord, let it be subject to truth. Are we comparing ourselves to anything else, or are we comparing ourselves to you? One mirror, one source of light, one nexus, one center, and it is the Son. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to give things up for a week, even if they're hard, to give things up for today, even if it's scary, that we could trust in you, that you would be at the center. And God, I pray that as you are at the center and you are the cornerstone that we stop to build on, you are the Son, the perfect revelation, that as we build and construct our lives around you, that incredible wisdom breaks out in us, that we could see what is crooked for crooked and straight for straight, that we would see the path that is laid out in front of us. We have the faith and boldness to do things right. In this prayer, Fulman, I ask everybody to keep heads bowed, eyes closed. But if you're in this room and you haven't made that first step to say, Lord, I want to be yours, and I want to try this as scary as it is, and you don't know what the future is, and neither do I for you. But this is the thing, and you know you're supposed to stop and build on it and make that decision today. I want to give you that opportunity. If that's you, you can just raise your hand and put it back down. No one's going to call you out. No one's going to embarrass you, and we'll just be all praying together. I want to make sure everybody has an opportunity if that's something that you want to jump into. Well, Lord, today I pray for all of us that put our trust in you and our faith in you, that we would do so more fully, more completely, that you would be at the center of our lives, where you should be. That Christ alone is the cornerstone. Then if we turn our eyes to Jesus, the troubles of this world go strangely dim in the light of his mercy and love. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.